let's now look at the headings which I've got there. And let's read first of all in the chapter 1 and verse 33 of the chapter. Verse 33 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. What I've done is I've picked up all the references to the Spirit except for one, and I think that will give us the general drift. Okay, chapter 1 and verse 33, and I knew him, or let's go to verse 32 for the connection. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. We were looking at that the other day. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Spirit. And so here is what I call the promise concerning the Spirit that God gave to John, that the one who came and the Spirit descended upon him was the one who was baptized with the Spirit. And this particular phenomenon, which John saw, the Spirit descending upon him, would identify the Messiah to him. Notice, of course, when you look at, when we go back to that scene, you will remember that it's one of the earliest illustrations of the truth of the Trinity in the New Testament, with the Son in the Jordan, the Spirit of God descending, and the Father speaking from heaven. I drew attention the other day to the fact that when the Spirit of God came upon believers in the second chapter of the Acts, he came as cloven tongues of fire. But here, it was a dove which came, the emblem of holiness, of purity, and incidentally of sacrifice, because the dove was one of the sacrifices which was used in the offerings in the Old Testament. But apart from all that, it identified this one great feature of the work of Christ. He is the one, he says, which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Or, in the Holy Ghost, for the little preposition, en, on, is the word which is used there consistently in the Gospels in relation to this, in the references to this. The same is he which baptizes in the Holy Ghost. There were two features of the work of Christ which I indicated the other day. The negative side, he takes away the sin of the world. On the positive side, he endows with the Holy Spirit. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And that comes to the question, of course, of what is meant by the baptism in the Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, there are references to the baptism in the Spirit. Each of the Gospels, John says the same statement. Basically the same statement, that he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus refers to it again when in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, he says, not long hence, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized with power in the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul Peter, in chapter 11 of the Acts, when he recounts to those in Jerusalem who question him what he'd been doing down in the house of Cornelius, he tells them that he remembered that the Lord Jesus had said that they would receive power and they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So he refers back to that statement of chapter 1. So all these references so far have to do with the Lord. And certainly the four in the Gospels tell us who the baptizer is. He is the Lord Jesus. This is he who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And if the Scripture is telling us that, it must be consistently true of every occasion that it happens. And the only other occasion you find a baptism in the Spirit referred to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, and it is referred to there. So it is he who baptizes in the Spirit. Now we need to try to understand that, because the Epistle to Ephesians says, after all, to us, there is one baptism. And when you look at this picture, it is something which is initial in Christian experience. And having said that, it is something which is not repeated. So we must not confuse the term baptism in the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit. In fact, the two terms are on the surface are different, because when you baptize, you put the object into the element. When you fill, you put the element into the object. The two happen at the same time, incidentally, at Pentecost, because there were people who were baptized in the Spirit and at the same time were filled with the Spirit. But in the book of the Acts, you will find that whereas the baptism is referred to as occurring initially in the experience of Christians, filling is something which occurs again and again. It's repeated by on the same people. And we will need to look at that. Now, I said that there was one baptism, and it's not repeated. Just as there's one Calvary, and Calvary's not repeated. You see, when the Lord Jesus came and died, what happened was, I was identified with him in his death. Now, I gave evidence of that when I was baptized. But what the Epistle of the Romans tells me in the 6th chapter is this. Whereas we preach the death of Christ and emphasize when we preach the gospel the truth of substitution, that he died for me, when we come to Romans chapter 6, we learn the other truth, and this is the truth of identification. He died as me. And so at the cross, God saw me in Christ, as having died in Christ. FSB, was he Southern Baptist? I'm not sure what he was, but he went to Jerusalem, was taken to one of the places which is stated to be Calvary, and it was Gordon's tomb, if I remember rightly, and the Arab guides told him all about it. And then the FSB added other details, and the Arab guide was surprised and said, "Sir," he said, "it seems as if you've been here before." And Lee said, "Yes, I was here 1900 years ago." He was identified with Christ. And when Christ died, God saw you and me as having died in Christ. Now, when you talk of the baptism of the Spirit, there is one baptism, and that happened at Pentecost. The Spirit of God came. But God saw you and me as having been baptized in that one body. Then, just as he saw you and me as having been crucified with Christ. But that's the ideal situation. It became historically true the moment we trusted Christ the Savior. And it's something which it isn't repeated, for this simple reason, that the baptism in the Spirit is that which unites me into the body of Christ, and I do not have to continue to be united into that body. I'm united to that body once and indissolubly. I don't want to spend too much time, I want to go on quickly to other things. Let me now turn you to the verse in the first epistle of the Corinthians, where the apostle lays down the doctrine of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And I will be making alterations to the reading, but I assure you that they are in the text. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Gentiles, bond or free, of all we made a drink into one Spirit. Now please will you notice one thing at the outset. That when you look at the verses there, and if you look at the two verses before that, the words are self-same, dividing to every man severally, as the body is one. All the members of that one body are one body. For by one Spirit we all baptized. He is saying, he is referring to the unity of saints here, and he is saying that it is not the case of some having been baptized and others not. He is saying this has to do with all. And that is remarkable in this particular epistle, because it is not all dependent, it is not dependent upon one's spiritual condition. Because here it was to Corinth, and some of these, when he wrote them, he refers to them as carnal, but they were all baptized in one Spirit into one body. Now, notice, it's a past tense too. So there was an occasion, and I refer to that occasion when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. God says, ideally as being baptized in that body, then in historical truth it happened the moment that we trusted Christ as Savior. Now, let's just try to put that in context a moment by illustrating it by the means, by comparing it with water baptism. Now, in baptism, water baptism, what you have is a baptizer. Isn't that right? You've got to have somebody to baptize you. My father baptized me. He was half my size, but water's a wonderful help, isn't it, you know. So you have a baptizer. Then you have an element into which you're baptized. Water, right. Then you have a person who's being baptized. Okay. And then you have a purpose. Alright. So you have the baptizer, and he baptizes in the element which is water, and he baptizes the person who's confessed Christ, and the purpose is, well, you can write that for all the purposes of baptism, believer's baptism, you know, identification with Christ, loyalty to Christ, obedience to him, and so on. You know, the purposes are there. So when you come to the baptism of the Spirit, you must have a baptizer. You must have a person who's being baptized. You must have an element in which he's baptized. And you must have the purpose. And the baptizer in the New Testament is indicated to be the Lord Jesus. The element in which the person is baptized is in the Spirit. The purpose is union in the body of Christ. And the person baptized is the believer. Is that right? Yeah. Just as in water baptism, in baptism, believer's baptism, you have those four things. So in the baptism of the Spirit, you have those four things. You have a person to be baptized. And that's the person who comes to Christ in faith. You have a baptizer, and that's the Lord Jesus. This is he who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. You have an element into which he is baptized, and that is in the Holy Spirit. And then you have a purpose, and that purpose is union in the body of Christ. Notice the verses in Corinthians speak of that body. So let me just finish with that, because I've got to move on. Oh, sorry. Yeah, the purpose of it is union in the body of Christ, baptizing into the body of Christ. Okay. So let me leave that, please, because if we've got time at the end, you can come back with questions on that. But I'd want to move on if I can, because I don't think I'm going to finish this subject this morning. I may have to continue this afternoon, that's all right. Let's go on to the second point, shall we? A person who is sovereign. I'll come back incidentally to the filling of the filling of the Spirit afterwards, and I'll do the other subject in a moment. That perhaps I'll finish that off of that this morning. The next point is the person who is sovereign. I want now to go to chapter 3 of this book and to read the few verses there about the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. Verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus was talking here to somebody who was a teacher in Israel. In fact, the word seemed to imply that he was the teacher in Israel. And he refers to here to being born of water and of the Spirit. So he was talking to a man who, as a teacher in Israel, would have some knowledge of the background in his scriptures, our Old Testament. And when the Lord was talking, Nicodemus doesn't ask him about the reference, because he may well have known it. But if you go back for a moment, the scripture which the Lord Jesus was possibly referring to is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. And the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and you will notice in verse 25 what the prophet says concerning Israel, of course, in this context. Ezekiel 36:25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And it is probably that which the Lord Jesus was referring back to. You notice the context of that, or the statements of that, how they have their parallels in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, the reference to water, to a spirit, to a new heart, and so on. Now, when it talks of born of water, we would normally take that to be the cleansing power of the Word of God. Are we all right? Okay? Yeah, okay. Cleansing power of the Word of God, you remember that the scriptures refer to it in that way, the washing of regeneration by the Word. You remember that the Apostle Paul, when he is referring to the bride, he talks of the cleansing of her, so that he's presented unto the bridegroom. Unto Christ, he presents himself a glorious church. And the cleansing in both cases, it refers to the Word of God. And then, after that, of course, and the Spirit. He says, except that I be born of water and of the Spirit. And here he refers to the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. And that's a supernatural activity. Now, in the text of chapter 3, what he says is that sinful human nature produces only sinful and human nature. That's why God didn't attempt to mend us. He had to end us. And baptism indicates that. So you don't improve human nature. It can't be changed into anything better. Because root and fruit in human nature is evil. We have a sinful nature, and we have practices which are sinful, and you can't change it into anything better. So what is needed is an entirely new nature. That's the sort of language which is being used, is it not, in the book of Ezekiel, a new heart, and a new mind and so on, a new spirit. And this nature is produced by the action and the activity of the Spirit of God in regeneration. And in that work of regeneration, the Lord Jesus illustrates and says that the Spirit of God is sovereign. And he does it by an illustration. He does it in verses 7 and 8. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And wind, breath, and spirit are the same word, incidentally, in the Old Testament. And the figure would not be lost on the man he was speaking to. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And he is picturing the sovereign activity of the Spirit of God. Interesting, isn't it, when you listen to conversions? Because not one of them is alike. It would be wrong if they were all alike. Not one of them is alike. It would be strange if they were all alike. So it's wrong to think that somebody else is going to be saved exactly the same way as I was saved. But you see, we've been listening to conversions all these past few days, haven't we? And those conversions happened in different ways. Because the work of the Spirit of God is sovereign. People are saved all ultimately in the same way in that they have to come to Christ. But the way in which the Spirit of God works upon the person to bring that miracle of regeneration varies from person to person. And the work of God, the work of the Spirit is sovereign, so we're dealing with a person who is sovereign. Now we will get backing up of that, of course, this is the work of regeneration. But we will get backing up of that, of course, when we come to the dealing of spiritual gifts. Because in chapter 12 that we're working at just now, when the Spirit of God gives gifts, it says, as he will, providing to every man as he will. And the sovereignty of the Spirit of God is underlined. We would expect the Spirit of God to be sovereign because the Spirit of God is a member of the Trinity. And just as Father and Son are sovereign, so too the Spirit of God. Now let's go on to the chapter where I did give some local backing the other day. And we go on to chapter 7, please, of this book. Chapter 7. I just want to read one or two verses here. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. For this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Interesting point in the last part of that verse. Important to notice that the Spirit of God came after Jesus was glorified. Now, I call this a privilege in which satisfies. Let me just try to explain that to us. We looked yesterday, at the background to this feast and what happened at this feast. And I describe things which you will not find in the New Testament, but which were historically true of what happened in the Jewish ritual of this feast. And we're back there again when the Lord cries, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now here the Lord has a twofold source, is referring to a twofold source of refreshment. Let's look at what he says first, shall we? He says, first of all, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So here is the first source of refreshment. He's the fountain of life. He's the supplier of all spiritual necessities. He's the reliever of all spiritual needs. And here's the language of one who is himself very God, but he is offering, he is promising to satisfy the needs of all who come to him. And so here is one source of refreshment, the great initial source of refreshment. But then notice secondly, he then goes on to say about the one who comes, he that believeth on me, which is the same as coming to him, he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow with the living water. So this one who believes himself is to become a fountain of blessing to others. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So he is to be a fountain of blessing to others. But how? Well, he tells us, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then he explains what that living water is, those rivers of living water. He spake of the Spirit. So you become rivers of living water as you are filled with the Spirit of God. Let me now put in the historical background. As I say, you will not find this in the New Testament, but it is the scene which we're looking at. The Lord Jesus very often used local illustrations to underline his teaching. And, you know, if you can visualize it, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and he's teaching there, and here's a fellow in the field alongside, and he's throwing out seed, and the illustration is there. And that no doubt often happens. But here he's in the temple court. And of course they've been watching this ritual. And here was a massive laver in the temple court. And it was fed in a very unusual way in Herod's temple. There's no river in Jerusalem. Water has to be pumped up into it. The river, the water is down below. In the Kedron Brook, when it's not dried up, and in the pool of Siloam and so on. But in fact, the Romans had reservoirs up in Jerusalem that supplied their water. Interesting, there's no water there, but of course in the millennial kingdom there will be water flowing up to the temple in Jerusalem. But here there was none then. And the water which came into the temple was fed into the laver in a very strange and remarkable way. There were three, four corners of the laver, four great bronze oxen. And the water flowed into their bodies and filled it up. And when it was filled, the body filled up, the water came out, and it came out through the mouths. You see, that was the spout which went into the laver. And it is probable that the Lord Jesus, as he was teaching in this particular area of the temple, with this ritual going on before him, with this background against him, here was the illustration of being filled with water and then flowing. Being filled with the Spirit of God and flowing. So there you've got the illustration in the background. Now, let me say again, that's not from the New Testament, but it is the structure of the temple in Herod's day. What it is saying to us is this, that as Christians, if we are filled with the Spirit of God, we are not to be stagnant pools or reservoirs, we are filled to flow. And that brings us to the main question of what does it mean to be filled? We could look at this in when we come to chapter 20, of course, but I'll find the view with it at the present moment. People talk of being filled with the Spirit. Now, the one thing I want to indicate is that in the Gospel, in the book of the Acts, people being filled with the Spirit occurs again and again. And the same people are filled again and again. Chapter 2, there are people who are filled with the Spirit, but they're filled again in chapter 4. chapter 2, Peter is filled with the Spirit before he preaches, but he's filled with the Spirit when he appears before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, and he's filled with the Spirit at the end of the prayer in chapter 4. So here we've got something which we need to look at a little more fully. I used to sort of say about being filled with the Spirit, a very simple sort of illustration, but I don't use it now because I don't have the confidence in it. That if you had a tumbler glass full of water, you filled it with water, but you had stones in the bottom of it, you couldn't say that glass was filled with water because you had stones occupying the space. So you had to get rid of the stones, you know, the things of earth and so on, before you could be filled with the Spirit. Now that was a very facile and simple illustration, which really isn't accurate enough in the New Testament. Because when you come to the New Testament, you have to look at two things. You have to look at the verbs. You have to look at the tenses. And those are important to do. Now, let me then just run you through some of the things which we talked about. When we read about John the Baptist, here was a unique case, apart from the case of the Lord Jesus, in the New Testament. Because concerning John the Baptist, it was said that he was filled with the Spirit from the womb. Now, he's the only person that is said concerning that, though the Lord, the Spirit was given without measure to him. So here is a case, a unique case of men who was filled with the Spirit from the womb. But the general picture is that in the Acts. And in the Acts, what you have to observe is the occurrences and the tenses. So let's turn over for a moment just to the Acts to prove that. And we're going to turn to Acts chapter 2, and we will look at the verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, when we go on into verse 8 of chapter 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. When we go on to chapter 4 again, verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. But these are the same people who were found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 9 tells us that Saul was filled with the Holy Ghost. But chapter 13, when he stands before Ananias, he's filled again with the Holy Ghost. So these fillings are repeated. Not like the baptism, which is initial and not repeated. In this case, they are. And what you have to do is to look at the tense. And the tense in these particular cases is a tense which indicates a snapshot action. Indicates something which happens there and then. Now, if you take the one in chapter 4, you can understand that, in a sense, because Peter is standing over the Sanhedrin. And these are clever men, Sadducees, learned men. And he was a fisherman. And in dialectic, he would stand no chance against them in argument. But you see, the Lord Jesus has said, when you stand before the magistrate, and before the council, don't you worry what you've got to say. Because I'll give you what to say. And that's exactly what happened, because the Spirit of God came into this man, filled him, and it caused wonder amongst these people. You can understand that these unlearned and ignorant men could put up such devastating arguments. And of course, the people who prayed were the same who were there in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, this is a church in Jerusalem. And they prayed that they be filled. And of course, they were filled for a particular purpose. Chapter 2, that they might go out in the streets and proclaim the gospel. Chapter 4, that Peter might stand before the Sanhedrin and be powerful in his arguments. Chapter 5, that they may be brave in witnessing, though the persecution was upon them. chapter 13, when Paul stands before Ananias, the Spirit filled him to give him discernment that this character here was trying to prevent the message going into the heart of the Roman council. And so here were natural actions when they were filled for a particular purpose. Yes. And I believe that the Spirit of God can still do that. But then of course, there was another tense. And we've got to look at the other tense now, please. And will you turn with me now to chapter 6? Chapter 6. Chapter 6 of John, of the Acts. I just didn't look at John here. Chapter 6 of the Acts. And now let's look at a verse there. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now the same thing is used of Barnabas in chapter 11. We won't turn to it. A good man and full of the Holy Ghost. Now here you've got a different tense altogether. Because here you've got a tense which means that this was a habitual thing. What characterized this man was he was full of the Holy Ghost. It was something which was habitual with him, continuous with him, continuous tense. I mean, this man was so lived so near Christ. And when they saw his face, they saw it was the face of an angel to start off. And he was the first martyr, witnessed in Jerusalem in such a way that no one could withstand his arguments. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. And that was something which was consistent with him. Now, having looked at the historical things now then, let's now look at the practical side of it, and the doctrine side, which we're going now to turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we're going to pick it up in the Epistle to Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. And we could read in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I stop there. I'll tell you why I stop there, because what you've got, and forgive the grammar lesson now, but what you've got are four present participles. Notice, speaking to yourselves, singing and making melody, giving thanks, submitting yourselves. And those present participles are all dependent upon one main verb. And the main verb is, be filled with the Spirit. So, let me go back to that passage now and just try to say one or two things about that passage. First of all, there's a contrast drawn here. And you will notice it, be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, in the book of the Acts, chapter 2, they said that they were drunk. And you've got the same sort of terms brought together. And the Apostle Peter says, no, they're not drunk, but the Lord has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. They are filled with the Spirit. But what is being done here is a contrast is being drawn. Now what happens when a man's drunk? Well, you see him staggering down the road, don't you? One of the problems about a man who's drunk is that he's lost self-control. He hasn't got any. His legs and his arms don't go where they want them to, where he wants them to go. And he has no self-control. There's debauchery. And so in contrast to that, he says, be not filled with wine, where there is lack of self-control and debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And there is a basic lesson. Where people lose self-control, there is a clear indication that they're not filled with the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is, and the last statement of the fruit of the Spirit, the last facet is, self-control. All right. Let's now look again at what he says. Be filled with the Spirit. I'll come back to the tense there and to what is being said there. But notice what he then says. What's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit then? Well, let me tell you first of all, the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is not that people speak in tongues. There are three occasions, is not, there are three occasions when you have that referred to in the book of the Acts, and there's a thoroughly good reason for them in each occasion. One is at Pentecost. Tongues were in a sense a sign, and that was a sign given to Jews because they seek a sign. And therefore, it was assigned to Jews in the day of in the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 10, the evidence which must have been seen by Peter was that they spoke in tongues, that they'd received the Spirit of God. That's how he knew they received the Spirit of God. It was given to them the same way. It was given to them the same way as the Jews at Pentecost. And very important that evidence was given, because when he went back to Jerusalem, they said, you've been a bad lad, you've been eating with Gentiles, and Peter goes on to explain, and he explains that they become part of the same body. And how did he know it? Because the Spirit of God was given. How do you know the Spirit of God is given, Peter? Well, in this particular occasion, they spoke in tongues. It was the evidence given. The same proof he puts up in chapter 15 of the Acts, so it's very important. On the other occasion, of course, is in chapter 18 of the book, where you have chapter 19, is it, where you have those disciples who come, and Paul's question to them is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Please, will you notice that the translation is not after you believed. If you look at the text, it is when you believed. Because that is the normal thing. When a person believes, he receives the Spirit of God. These are disciples. I said yesterday that no New Testament normally takes people on down a profession. They profess to be disciples. Whose disciples is another matter. And when Paul saw them, there was a question in his mind whether he's really genuine. And so he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I mean, that's the normal thing. And they said, we don't know whether it is such a person's Holy Spirit. So the next question was, well, who are you baptized to? Now, when I was baptized, you know, if I never heard of the Holy Spirit, I would have heard of the Holy Spirit when I was baptized. Because a good man who baptized my father would have said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But their statement, so that's why he asked, they said, and of John's baptism. Now, you know, what's conversion? The Acts defines conversion as repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. So they made the first step, but they seemingly hadn't made the second step. So he preaches to them Jesus and faith in Christ. The next step they had to take. And being satisfied that he had taken that, he then, they put his hands on them, they received the Spirit of God. They needed an evidence, because they had not believed that the Spirit of God had come. So they needed that evidence. But there were 3,000 saved at Pentecost. And as you go through the book, there are accounts of many others who were saved, and there is no account of those speaking in tongues. The normal experience is of those who trusted Christ at Pentecost and came into the possession of the Spirit of God with no spectacular, miraculous evidence. Now, when you come to this particular passage and you ask the question, what is the evidence of a person being filled with the Spirit? Well, here's the evidence, let me tell you. The main verb is, be filled with the Spirit. And upon it, then there hangs these four present participles, which is saying, well, here is the evidence of that. And the evidence is not miraculous, but moral. Notice what he says. Let's look at it again. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that's towards man, towards ourselves. That's enjoying a rich fellowship towards oneself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Then he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's Godward. Then he comes back in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's Godward. And then he says lastly, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's manhood. So there are two things manhood, two things Godward. The two things manhood, first of all, the enjoyment of a rich spiritual fellowship in speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Manward again, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I propose to you that that probably is one of the most difficult things we find. Esteeming other better than oneself. Very difficult. But by the same token, as I am to esteem others better than me, you are to esteem me better than you. See? It works that way. That's how it works. We're all to do that. And we're all to submit, that's what it says here, one another in the fear of God. So here's the two evidences manhood. And then when you look at the other two, it says, make a melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, I tell you what, nobody's going to hear you if you make melody in your heart. It really means making melody with all your heart. You know, a real heartfelt worship of God. That's the idea which is in mind here. And secondly, in addition to that, it's just giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you what, there's some difficult words in that verse. And the difficult words are always and always. For all things and always. You know, I can give thanks sometimes when things are going great. And things are, you know, moving along well. But it's not so easy, is it, to give thanks when things are difficult and there are great problems. It may be difficult then always to give thanks, all times, for all things. Unless, of course, we recognize that behind all things is the hand of a loving Father who is too loving to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake, and that He always desires that which is best for His children and so works out good to them. God would be that. And then to give thanks. But if I could put the two together, the four together, what he is saying basically in the two manhood is a right relationship manhood with your fellow believers. And what he's saying in the other one is a right relationship God with, a right relationship with our God. And that's the evidence. If you see a man who's out of fellowship with his believers and can't get on with them, well, that's a fairly sure proof that he's not filled with the Spirit of God. If there's a man who's a far away from God, that's similar. Who's backslidden, that's similar, is a similar proof. But what he is calling upon us here is in these four things, is the maintenance of right relationship one towards one another and towards God. And it's an exhortation, not just to preachers, it's to all of us, and it says, be filled. The idea is a continuous thing. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Go on being filled. It's a continuous thing. Now, when we come to go back now, and let's just turn back, having done that, let's turn back for a moment to the passage in the Gospel of John. When we come back to this, again, there's this context of being filled with the Spirit, though it's a very early one. It's a seed one here, developed later in the epistles for us. But when you come to look at this, there is another point. You see, there is this other angle that being filled with the Spirit also involves others outside of the Christian community. Because here, the person is filled to be a source of refreshment to others. Just as the Lord invited people to come to Him, so there to be means of refreshment in this life. And the person who is filled with the Spirit of God is a person who is a source of refreshment to others around. You know, there's a lovely verse in the hymn, isn't there? Which says something like this: channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. So filled with the Spirit. Notice before I leave that, but the coming of the Spirit depended on the glorification of Christ. In a sense, you see, God has, the triune God has operated in this world. Up until the time of the incarnation, God as a great creator operated in government in this world. And then his Son came and was here for but a brief sojourn. And when he left, the Spirit of God came. And the Spirit of God has been in this world until now, operating in you and me, sealing us, giving us the earnest of our redemption, the purchased inheritance. And here, filling us. Go on being filled with the Spirit. It underlines a person's responsibility. Alexander McCann was a great expositor of the Word of God. Many times said in his messages, he was called the Prince of Expositors in his day, said, you can have as much of God in your life as you have desire for and faith for. Think about that. And that's why the reference here is to go on being filled. What desire have we got for that? What faith have we got for that? Henry, you can ask something, I think. Yes, you remember to come to
some literal wealth on the earth, that he was confined to a body.
the Spirit of God came quite distinctly at Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So it was a particular day in God's calendar when the Spirit of God came. What the Spirit then did was, in his coming, was baptized believers in the body of Christ. It was that one baptism which was never repeated. He empowered them to preach the message, because you shall receive power, is what he said. They were filled with the Spirit, and that's another function which he comes to do. But at the same time, with those believers there, as with every believer since, they were sealed by the Spirit of God. That marks them out as being the property of God. And the Spirit of God was given to them as the earnest of their inheritance, as a forepromise, a foretaste of the inheritance. And basically all those things happened simultaneously at Pentecost. They happened when they trusted Christ. Does that help? Yes. And I think we'll have to make this the last one, otherwise we'll be in problems, I think, because it needs 12 o'clock. Yeah.
Is that all?
Pushy, yeah.
Going back to verse 37, right. You brought out that Christ gives the Spirit, not the source of refreshment. Is there any correlation between if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink? You related verse 38 to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Is there any correlation there to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, such as our relationship with Christ, that can come anytime because of the Holy Spirit?
Yes. The work of the Holy Spirit is a great big subject. We were looking at that a little bit this afternoon, but look at it. One of the things which, when I said that the Spirit of God came, when we talk of the indwelling of the Spirit, that is another function which happens. He comes and indwells every believer. So these are terms which the New Testament uses. The measure in which a person possesses the Spirit of God can vary, because if you're a carnal Christian, then that carnal Christian would not be called spirit-filled, for instance. He's a carnal Christian. He would not be called spiritual, let me put it that way. One evidence of the possession of the Spirit of God in measure is that you walk in the Spirit and that you produce the fruit of the Spirit. And Galatians chapter 5 deals with those things. But every person who trusts Christ is indwelt by the Spirit, and one does not lose the Spirit. The Spirit is with us, sealed by the Spirit, until the day of the redemption of the purchased inheritance. Does that help? I'm going to get into trouble if I don't stop now, because it's now 12 o'clock. So can I continue this subject this afternoon and finish it off, please? And we'll see if I can get three sessions in this afternoon. I don't know if I can squeeze them in, but we've got an extra time this afternoon, haven't we? Father, we just thank thee again for thy word and pray as we consider these things, that thou give us eyes to see thy truth and the desire to follow it. What we ask in